Around the attendance sheet, and we are in the new section of notes on page 3 on the subject of pneumatology, which is the word for the study of the Holy Spirit. Just in review, when we got into this last week, we began looking at the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. You hear him referred to fairly often as the Holy Spirit, it. That is incorrect. And we saw last week the reasons for that. We saw that he has the personality that makes him a person. Person is not simply speaking of a body. That's the first thing we think of. A person walked through the door. We think, well, a body walked through the door. But the word person is so much more than a body. It's speaking of personality. And so we went through the characteristics of a personality, and we saw that that proves that he is a person because those characteristics are mentioned of him in Scripture. And then we saw that his personality is proved by what he does, such things as he teaches, he leads, he intercedes, he commissions, he commands. And then we saw that his personality is proved by our response to him. We respond in ways that you don't respond to an it. You don't lie to an it, but you can lie to a person. You don't resist an it, but you can resist a person. You don't blaspheme a person, and so on and so on. Then we saw that it's proved by unusual grammar. The Greek word for Holy Spirit, for spirit, is neuter. And yet, the personal pronoun he is used numerous times in Scripture of him. And then we saw it's proved by the Holy Spirit being identified with the Father and Son in such a way as to indicate personality, such as Matthew 28:19, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't be that way if the Holy Spirit were an it or just an influence or something like that. And then number 6, we saw that it is proved by the Holy Spirit being identified with Christians in such a way as to indicate personality. And we have the reference there in the book of Acts. Well, now we start tonight with the subject of the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is a person, but he is also God, deity. How do we know that? Well, first of all, there are characteristics of the Holy Spirit that are characteristics of God, or another term that is used is attributes. Some of the attributes of God that you learn about throughout Scripture that we've already looked at in the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ are true of the Holy Spirit, such as, number 1, omniscience. And no human is omniscient, but God is omniscient. And so we have the omniscient. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verses 10 and 11. For to us God revealed them, the them is referring to the things of God that God has prepared for those who love him in the previous verse. God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So here is an illustration of the omniscience of God. He knows the thoughts of God. He knows everything there is to be known. Secondly is omnipresence. The Spirit of God is omnipresent. That means everywhere present. Psalm 139 is a great psalm to enjoy sometimes. Sometimes it's a good psalm to memorize. It just speaks so much of who God is, what He has done in making us, and so on. And in the middle of, well, not in the middle, but towards the beginning of that psalm, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" And the implied answer is nowhere. There is nowhere where the Spirit of God is not, just as there is nowhere where God is not. Therefore, this is an attribute of God, and it is part of the attributes of the Holy Spirit. And then there's omnipotence. That means all power. 1 Peter 3:18, we won't take time to look it up, but it refers to that He gave Jesus Christ life, that is, in the resurrection. Here you have Jesus dead in the tomb 3 days, and He came to life. Now, there are verses in Scripture that refer to the Father having a role in that, to the Son Himself having a role in that, and verses such as this one of the Holy Spirit having a role in it. And that is something that only God can do. You know, science has never, ever been able to resurrect a dead person. You have near-death experiences and so on. That's not taking someone who has been dead for 3 days and raising them to life. But the Spirit of God has that power. That is an evidence of omnipotence. And then there's creation. And we'll see some more about creation as well, but just to kind of set the stage for that, for looking at it more in depth later, Genesis 1:2, starting in verse 1, everyone knows Genesis 1:1 probably by heart. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2, "The earth was formless and void." It was empty. "And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was present at creation and was involved with creation. First of all, Genesis says He was present in the sense that He was hovering over. That includes the idea of guarding and caring for and watching. Some translations say He was brooding over the waters, and it's the picture of a mother bird brooding over her chicks that are in the nest. And we'll see later more of what that involved. But with that in mind, turn to Job chapter 26, verse 13. Job 26, 13. It's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's proved, part of His omnipotence is proved by what He did at creation. Job 26. Yeah, that would help if I had the right book. I'm in Psalms. Job 26, 13. "By His breath..." Remember last week? We saw that both in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, you have a word that can be translated either breath or spirit. It depends on the context. But the word is exactly the same. So anywhere you have the word breath in the Holy Spirit, where it's translating that Hebrew word, you can put in the word spirit. And here's a place where I think you can do that. "By His spirit, the heavens are cleared." But we saw last week that there is a connection with the idea of breath and spirit proceeding out of the mouth of God, as it were. "And His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent," and so on and so on. But there you have a reference using the word breath, which is also the word spirit. that by his breath the heaven. But if you'll notice, if you have the same edition of the Bible as I do, and I'm not sure about other editions, you have a note in the margin by that word cleared, and it says literally made beautiful. And this is a reference to what happened in the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. And you have then 6 days of putting this earth and this universe into the order that it's in. It was the creation of the light, creation of the sun, creation of the plants, creation of the fish, eventually the creation of man. But who was involved with that? By his Spirit, the heavens are made beautiful. It's part of that creative work of Genesis chapter 1. And the Spirit at the beginning is brooding, hovering over, and then he is involved with those 6 days of creation. Then fourthly, a fourth characteristic or attribute of deity, which is the Holy Spirit's, is truth. John 14:17, Jesus talked about the Spirit being truth. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. This is talking about Christ. The water refers to the witness of God as to who he was at his baptism. The blood refers to his death on the cross, both giving witness to who he is. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And the Spirit was at his baptism and testified. Remember when the Spirit of God came down, and they saw it as if it were a dove coming down. And then the voice of God spoke, and together they gave testimony of who he is, the eternal Son of God. So he is truth. He can be relied upon. Never doubt that there is a shade of hypocrisy or a shade of sin in him. That then is a good reminder of number five, his holiness, that the Spirit of God is a holy spirit. And we saw last week that he is called the Holy Spirit. The Father, as we said, is a spirit and is holy. But the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, I think partly to remind us of his ministry. It's not the title isn't as much defining who he is as it's reminding us that part of his ministry is to make us holy like Jesus Christ and to point us to Jesus Christ. But one of his attributes is holiness. That's in Luke 11:13. Romans 1:4 calls him the Spirit of holiness. And 1 John 2:20 calls him the Holy One. So he's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, truth, holiness. Turning the page, he also has the divine attribute of life, true life, eternal life. Romans 8, verse 2 talks about, for the law of the Spirit of life has set us free, and so on. So he is called the Spirit of life. But then also, he has the attribute of eternity. Let's look at that one. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. This is an interesting verse, among reasons being that it refers to the triunity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, so there's the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, so there is the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, there is the Father. But in this relationship in the Trinity, we are reminded that he is the eternal Spirit. Only God is eternal. We live forever if we are believers, but we had a beginning. We had a point of conception. We are not eternal, but we will go on from that point on forever. But God has no beginning and no end. He is eternal, and the Spirit of God is eternal. So those are attributes. Then his deity is proved by his works. He does things which only God can do. That takes us back to creating something only God can do. We can make things, but we cannot create out of nothing as God did. Let's look at some more reminders of this. Psalm 33:6. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, and so that's reminding us of something that comes out of the mouth of God. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. There would be another reference to the Holy Spirit with that dual meaning of the word, meaning breath and spirit. Psalm 104:30. You send forth your spirit, they are created. So we have detail in Genesis 1, but a summary statement here. Spirit of God is sent forth, and they are created. He had a role in creation. And then Job 33:4. Several references in Job to the Spirit of God being involved in creation. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So part of the creative power of the Holy Spirit. So he creates, and then he inspires Scripture. We won't take time to look at these verses because the next section we're going to get into after the deity of Christ, we'll get into the works of the Holy Spirit, and next week one of those that we'll get into is his work of inspiring Scripture. So we won't spend much time with that here other than to refer to these two great verses, 2 Peter 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired literally is God breathed. It's the only time that Greek word has ever been found anywhere in literature, including outside the Bible. It's as if the Holy Spirit made up this word and gave it to Paul as he inspired that verse to give us an idea of where Scripture comes from. Just as the heavens and the earth came, as it were, from the breath of God, so Scripture comes from the breath of God. It is inspired of God. What is the breath of God? Who is the breath of God? It is the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says that the holy men of old spoke as, and that would involve also then writing down what they spoke, referring to the prophets, as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit had a role in inspiring Scripture. That's something only God can do. You and I cannot inspire Scripture. God can. And so some inferences from that. First of all, therefore, since he inspired Scripture, it is true, reliable, and powerful. Anything that the Holy Spirit would inspire would have to be true because he's true. It would have to be reliable because he's reliable. Have to be powerful because he is powerful. And then also, therefore, if you want to hear, a typo there, I apologize for that. If you want to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, read your Bible. That is an important concept to keep in mind, that the Holy Spirit's voice today is what he has inspired, which is the Word of God. Another work of the Holy Spirit that reminds us that he is God is the virgin conception. Back to the events of the birth of Christ, the angel announced to the Virgin Mary that she was going to have a child, not by normal human biological means, but this was going to be supernatural, that the Spirit of God would come upon her. And through the Spirit of God, this child would be conceived. So, the virgin conception, the Holy Spirit brought the humanity of Jesus Christ into being. Not the deity. The deity of Christ, of course, never had a beginning, but brought the humanity of Christ into beginning. And then, as we've already seen allusion to, the Holy Spirit is involved with resurrection, something we cannot do. Romans 8:11 refers to the Spirit of God being involved with Christ's resurrection, but also our resurrection is part of the work of Christ, of work of the Holy Spirit, when that day comes, when we are raised from the dead as well. Another work that would be a work of God is convicting the world of sin. John 16:7-11 talks about, and when he comes, because Jesus spoke those words prior to the day of Pentecost when he was poured out on the disciples, and he says, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. And so the Holy Spirit has a ministry of enlightenment of sinners, enlightening sinners of their sin and their need of a Savior, and enlightening them of the gospel. And that is part of his convicting the world of sin ministry. That is a ministry of God. Then you have another one, regenerating. God is the only one capable of regenerating us sinners. Turn to John 3. Passage that's famous because of the statement, you must be born again. And part of that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus brought in the ministry of the Holy Spirit that there is not going to be a new creation, a new life. There's not going to be a new birth without the Spirit of God. John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A lot of people have written all kinds of information on what they think that refers to by being born of water. One view is that it's speaking of your first birth, because we all know that as we are in our mother's womb, we are surrounded by water, and then the water breaks and there's birth and so on. And so some people think Jesus is referring to that. And so he's saying, unless you have first had a physical birth and then a spiritual birth, the birth of the Spirit, you'll not see the kingdom of God. I don't think that is the right way to take it. I think that he's referring, since he's talking to Nicodemus, a very astute student of the Old Testament. Nicodemus would have thought, when he heard water, he would have thought of the various washings and cleansings of the Old Testament. And there's prophecy involving the new covenant that Jesus is going to bring that involves a washing, an internal washing. And so I think that would be the most obvious meaning as far as Nicodemus would understand, and that's why Jesus would say that. And so he's talking about unless you get cleansed, spiritual cleansing, and that cleansing is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making us a new person, in regenerating us, giving us new birth, new life. That's part of his ministry. And so then in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We all have that. And then that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We have a new spiritual life because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's one of his works that only God can do. Another one is comforting, as only God can do. John 14, 16. Let's look at that. John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, this is Jesus speaking in the upper room to the disciples before going to the cross, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. We saw this verse last week and saw that it is a promise of the Holy Spirit, and it's interesting that the Greek language has two different words for another. One word for another is another of a different kind. The other word for another is another of the same kind. You could say, I'm going to go get another book. In the Greek language, if you used the word for another that means another of the same kind, and you're picking up your Bible, you would be saying, I'm going to get another Bible. But if you use the other word, another of a different kind, that would be saying, I'm going to get a book that's not a Bible. Well, the word Jesus used is another of the same kind. Another of the same kind would be a reference to the fact that he is God. He is another of the same kind as Jesus. And he will do a ministry of helping, encouraging, coming alongside to give comfort and encouragement. That's what that Greek word helper means. Jesus did that with his disciples, with his own in his earthly ministry, and now he does that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the ministry of interceding. That is also something that only God can do, intercede for sinners with God, and that is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also, which of course is the Holy Spirit, helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Remember, we saw this verse last week. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is praying for us, making our needs known to the Father. Now, one of the means that God has given for God's work to be accomplished is for us to pray. That's part of one of the wonders of the Christian life, that God gives us the privilege of praying. And he says, pray and I will answer. Pray and I will act. But sometimes we're perplexed. We don't know what to pray for. Here's a situation. We just don't know what the best thing is. Common illustration would be healing for someone. Sometimes it is God's will to heal, other times it is not. We do not always know which way. So our responsibility as a Christian is to examine Scripture and to, as carefully as we can, bring our request in line with Scripture. But if we are missing the mark on what the will of God is, we know that the Holy Spirit is taking that prayer request to the Father and putting it in exactly the will of God. And then God's will is going to be done in his answer. Therefore, a couple of verses later, he is able to say with confidence in verse 28 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And part of that is through the interceding ministry of the Holy Spirit. Only God could do that. And then there is his sanctifying ministry. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The word sanctify has to do with making holy. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, and that sanctification is by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So the Holy Spirit does a ministry, a work in the believer's life of sanctification, making us holy. Then there's the ministry of testifying with our spirit. That's part of our assurance of salvation. Romans 8:16 says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Then there's his indwelling the believer. Only God can do that. 1 John 2:27. There's his ministry of sealing the believer. 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, and 4:30 have reference to being sealed by the Spirit of God. And the idea of sealing is the idea, first of all, of security, and secondly, of ownership. In other words, in those days, if you wanted to make sure that this object was not opened by someone who shouldn't open it, you would put a seal on it. Remember, the tomb of Christ was sealed after his body was put in, thinking that that would prevent anyone from coming and stealing the body. And so they would take this wax and so on, and they would make a seal, and they would do it on documents, and they did it on the tomb, and they did it on other things. And so the first thing it did was to provide security. If anyone opened it, you would know right away, and that was a deterrent to anyone opening it. But then also, not only was it part of security, it was part of ownership. Because on that seal was the insignia of the person that owned the document or owned the tomb or owned whatever. So the Holy Spirit seals us. He is called not only the one who seals us, but he is our seal. As he indwells us, he is our security. We cannot lose our salvation because we have the Spirit of God within us. And he also identifies this is a temple of God. This person is a temple of God, a child of God, indwelt by God. He or she belongs to God. So the Holy Spirit becomes that seal, that security, and that ownership. And then lastly, a work of the Spirit of God, that is a work of God, is the work of filling the believer. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get into that in more detail later on what the ministry of the filling of the Holy Spirit is and so on. But a summary of it is that filling speaks of domination. When you fill a glass with water, that water now dominates that glass instead of just air. And the Spirit dominates people, dominates believers. And we are to walk in that newness of life, including the filling of the Spirit. Well, that's one of his works that speaks of his deity. Thirdly, a third evidence of his deity, as you see at the bottom of page 4, it's proved by his being equally associated with other persons of the triune Godhead. such as in Acts 5:3-4. Let's see how that works. Acts 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the early days of the church. They lied. They would have said, well, we didn't really lie. We just told a half-truth. And God would say it is a lie. And they were judged for it, and they died there on the spot. And as a result, the church became very aware of the holiness of God. But in Acts 5:3-4, to see the relation of the Trinity among the triunity of God, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So there is an evidence of the personality of God. He can be lied to. And to keep back some of the price of the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you had conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So you see the relationship. Lie to the Holy Spirit equals lie to God. Matthew 28:19, the same kind of thing, the baptismal formula, go into all the world, make disciples, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name, one name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:13-14, we've seen before, you have the triunity of God in this benediction. And then also, the idea of 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16 talks about the fact that we are a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In the temple in Jerusalem, you had the presence of God, the Shekinah. That made it a holy place, a sanctuary. Now, when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two and access was given to anyone to come in. Pictured there of what was happening on the cross as we have access to come into the very presence of God. There is no longer, during this age, a need for a temple because God is dwelling today in the bodies of believers. We are the temple of God. But isn't it just a beautiful thought here that he calls it the temple of God and that it's the Spirit of God who's dwelling in us? So what makes it the temple of God is that God, the Holy Spirit, is in residence in our body. So again, it speaks of the relationship between the members of the Trinity. And equates God's Spirit with God himself. Now if you turn the page to page 5, the deity of the Holy Spirit is also proved by his names. And these are just some of the names of the Holy Spirit in Scripture that directly refer to the fact that he is God. It's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of our God, the Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of the living God, my Spirit, which is God speaking in Genesis 6, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Your Spirit, Psalm 139, it's a prayer to God saying, your Spirit, Numbers 11:29, his Spirit, again, the subject being God. Romans 8:11, the Spirit of him. Romans 8:9, Spirit of Christ. Philippians 1:19, Spirit of Jesus Christ. Spirit of his Son, Spirit of the Lord. You get the idea. Over and over and over again, the titles of the Holy Spirit refer to the fact that he is God. Well, now we'll go on, pass out some more sheets. on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. When Jesus told his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, who would come on the day of Pentecost, he spoke of the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father. That's in Luke 24, verse 49, and in Acts 1, 4. Luke 24, 49, and Acts 1, 4. He called this promise of the Holy Spirit the promise of the Father. But on numerous occasions, Jesus, without reference to the Father, promised the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he tell them to wait for the Holy Spirit that he promised? Why did he say, wait for the Holy Spirit that the Father has promised? I think it was that he was connecting them with the fact that the Holy Spirit had a ministry in the Old Testament. He was not wanting them to think this is something out of the blue that no one knows anything about. But he was connecting it with the fact that it was pictured in the Old Testament, promised in the Old Testament, demonstrated in the Old Testament. And so he said, the Holy Spirit will come, the promise of the Father. So, first of all, you'll see the names of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And by the way, the term Holy Spirit occurs only three times in the Old Testament. Psalm 5:5. Thinking that might be wrong. No, it must be right, because the psalm I was thinking that it was, I looked first, and it's not. In Psalm 5:5. That is a wrong reference. I will have to get the right reference. Isaiah 63:10-14 also has it twice. The most frequently used terms for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament are the Spirit of the Lord, my Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit of God, and your Spirit. So then we have the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. First of all, in creation, as we have seen in his works that he does that speak of God. Now, coming back to the Old Testament, part of his work in the Old Testament was creation. Psalm 104, verse 30 is another passage that talks about the Holy Spirit being involved. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, they are created. That's Psalm 104, verse 30. Psalm 33:4 we saw in the previous section. And in the Jewish worldview, they saw that creation was a work of God, including this that was called the Spirit of God. But, you know, they didn't connect the dots on the persons of the Trinity. Then the Spirit not only gave life in creation, but he gave order. Remember Genesis 1:2, after saying God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says that the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. The Holy Spirit enveloped and guarded and oversaw what happened on the 6 days of creation, which take the rest of the chapter of Genesis chapter 1. And then you have that verse in Job 26:13, which, if I remember right, we saw earlier, which fits in here. Job 26:13. By his breath the heavens are cleared, or as we saw literally, that is made beautiful. Just as you'll come to a garden that has been overrun by weeds and stuff, and you have to clear it to make it beautiful. And that's a word picture of part of what the Spirit of God did in those 6 days of creation. He made it beautiful. He put it in the way that would glorify God. So he gave order. Then he gave adornment. In Psalm 33:6, it talks about by the word of God, by the breath of God, the heavens were made. And also Job 26:13 that we saw before, that he made beautiful. This world is a beautiful place in God's creation. And that is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, first in creation, second in man. In man, you have selective indwelling. In other words, we're used to the fact that we speak of the fact that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament does not speak of every believer in the Old Testament being indwelt. There are certain ones. It was selective. And so the Spirit came upon many, but not all believers. And you have numerous references there to that. It was a sovereign choice of God. There does not appear that it was because man took the initiative or was good or anything like that. It was the sovereign choice of God that the Spirit of God would come upon these people. Thus, his personal relationship to people in the Old Testament was limited, for not all experienced his work, nor was it necessarily permanent in each case. That's why in Psalm 51, verse 11, in David's Psalm of Confession, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." The Christian need not pray that, because the Spirit of God in the New Testament, we learn, dwells permanently in every believer, will not be taken away. That was not true of the believer in the Old Testament. So David, in his sin, knows that he has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but is praying to God that he won't take his Spirit from him. You have another example in Saul. King Saul is a person who there were times when the Spirit of God was upon him and times when the Spirit of God was not upon him. Samson is another one. There's reference to the Spirit of God coming upon him and not being upon him at other times. So, in man, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was indwelling. And then enabling for service. You have, first of all, he empowered Joshua with leadership skills and wisdom. That's referred to in Numbers 27:18 and Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, as Joshua is preparing to assume the leadership of Israel. Can you imagine what that would have been like to follow Moses as the leader? If anything was ever intimidating, that had to be intimidating. But God promised, "I will lead you. I will guide you through my Spirit," he says. Then he empowered the judges to deliver Israel from their oppressors. That book of Judges, after the book of Joshua, is made up of the accounts of these men who were God's leaders of the Jewish people between the time of Joshua and the establishment of the monarchy. And numerous times it talks about the Spirit of God coming upon these. For instance, the first one, the judge Othniel in Judges 3, verse 10, Judges 3, verse 10. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." This is Othniel, and he judged Israel, and so on and so on. So there was a time when he didn't have the Spirit of God, and there was this time when the Spirit came upon him to enable him and empower him to do the work that God had given him to do to deliver Israel. If he could empower the judges who acted as deliverers, it shouldn't be surprising that he can empower the prophets to minister. And that is obvious in Scripture as well. Turn to 1 Kings 18, verse 12. 1 Kings 18, verse 12. This is an interesting account. Obadiah, this is not the prophet who wrote the book of Obadiah later in the Old Testament. This Obadiah was a steward in the household of wicked King Ahab, but he seems to be a believer, and he's having this conversation with Elijah. And it says in verse 12, "It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." So the reason we read that was that expression, "The Spirit of the Lord will carry you," showing part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was to empower the prophets to minister. He gave them words. He also guided them, directed them, moved them here and there. Strike 2 Kings 5:26. I think that is a wrong reference. But go to Micah chapter 3, verse 8. Where is Micah? Well, in the minor prophets in the Old Testament, you have Obadiah and then Jonah and then Micah. Micah 3:8. Micah the prophet says, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act." This prophet knew what it was to have the indwelling of the Spirit and empowering him to do the work that God had given him to do. So in regards to the prophets, when the prophets spoke empowered by the Holy Spirit, what they said was clearly understood as being the word of the Lord. The word as if it was from the very mouth of God. And that was because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Turning the page, another ministry of the Holy Spirit in these men of the Old Testament, for instance, he aroused Saul to battle against Israel's enemies. 1 Samuel 11:6, we won't turn there, but you know, Saul, as my grandmother would say, Saul was a mess. And she just had that terminology about people that had Saul's problem. They're a mess. And he was not doing what he should do, but the Spirit of God was the one that got him stimulated, motivated, moved out there to battle against Israel's enemies. That's specifically stated there. Then the Spirit of God empowered David to fulfill the task of kingship to which God had called him. In 1 Samuel 6:13, when Jesse anoints David, it talks about the Spirit of God coming upon David to do the work that God had given him to be the king. Then you have the endowing Bezalel with artistic skills for the construction of the tabernacle and its equipment, and with the ability to teach these skills to others. Did he have natural talent? No doubt he had natural talent. But the Spirit of God took that natural talent and just empowered him to do this great job in poor circumstances. I mean, he didn't have a great workshop out there in the wilderness. But to make this beautiful furniture and the coverings and all these things for the tabernacle, it was part of what the Holy Spirit did. Also, part of his work in the Old Testament was the protection of God's people. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, 11 and 12. Isaiah 63. This is recounting, this chapter recounts some of God's dealings with Israel, and it says 63:11, "Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them?" And the implication is, why did he put the Holy Spirit in the midst of them, but was to protect them and to care for them? Then you read of the Holy Spirit teaching and guiding God's people. In Job 32, verse 8, Elihu, one of Job's friends, refers to the Spirit of God teaching and guiding God's people. Nehemiah 9:20, Psalm 143, verse 10, refer to part of the guiding and teaching ministry of God as being through the person of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, the ministry of giving encouragement to God's people. That was part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Haggai, another one of the minor prophets, near the end of the New Testament, or the end of the Old Testament, just before, it's between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 5. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. So what? Do not fear." If the Holy Spirit is in their midst, they don't need to fear. You know, that's true of us. As a believer, we're going to see next week as we begin to continue on into what the Holy Spirit is doing in the New Testament. And today, as he indwells us, we don't need to fear. So why spend time studying what the Holy Spirit's ministry was in the Old Testament? Some people would say, that doesn't seem very relevant to us. Let's find out what he's doing today. Well, first of all, by studying him in the Old Testament, you're learning more of his nature, more of what he is like. But then, beyond that, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is limited to his dealings with the Jewish people. And even that, he is not indwelling every believer. But when we come to the New Testament, we have something new. He is poured out upon all flesh, Joel prophesied, and we're going to see some fulfillment of that on the day of Pentecost. And as the Spirit of God is poured out today, it's on every believer. So when you see him coming on Othniel, and when you see him comforting and encouraging Israel through the ministry of Haggai, and so on, you can say, you know, that same Holy Spirit indwells me as a believer according to the New Testament. And you can begin to see what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is on a larger scale by seeing what the Holy Spirit's ministry was in the Old Testament. And as he filled Bezalel with that ability to do his job with his gifts, every Christian has been given gifts in the New Testament. And we have the same Holy Spirit who enables us to use our gifts as enabled Bezalel to use his gifts in the Old Testament. So it just becomes a great reminder of what God is doing even in his people today. Well, next week we'll continue on to more of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Any prayer requests?